We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have made a way for us to know you rightly through your word, and then obviously through the Spirit working us to bring us to salvation. And so, God, as we look at your word tonight, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would teach us, that you would guide us, that we wouldn't just add knowledge, but that we would be transformed by the word that is read this evening. And so I thank you for each woman represented here on the Zoom, that you would just allow them to take a break from everything else going on in their lives and to sit down and just to hear from you through your word. God, I pray that you would guard my words, guard what I say, that it would be pleasing to you. So we just give our time to you, We give our time to you tonight, and we pray and ask this in your son's name. Amen. Well, I got a little tongue-tied there. So, all right. And we are in, sorry, I have a cat. Let me just move her. Okay. She's kind of troublesome this evening. So we are going to be in Mark. We're going to finish Mark 12, and then we're going to do Mark 13. So if you remember last week, we are in the Passion Week. We are in that last week of Jesus' life. And so last week we covered Sunday and Monday and part of Tuesday. So today we're going to finish out, well, we're going to keep talking about what's taking place on Tuesday. So we're going to jump right in and finish chapter 12. And so keep in mind as we move into the end of chapter 12, that last week the bulk of what we talked about really was how the religious leaders, they were continuing to make attempts to try to, you know, to either test Jesus or to get him to say something that the crowds would find unfavorable. Or they were trying to get him to speak heresy to some extent, because they're wanting the people's hearts to be turned towards him. And if you remember, he was faithfully answering all their questions straight from God's word and just astounding them over and over with his answers. So now as we get to the end of chapter 12, what we're going to see is now Jesus is going to kind of turn the table, and now he's going to speak about the religious leaders. And if you were in Matthew, this would be the section when there's the eight woes against the religious leaders. Woe to you for this, 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 and this. So just know what we're going to talk about tonight at the end of chapter 12, it's in a larger conversation if you had seen in Matthew. So look at verse 35 through 37. And here's what Jesus says. It says, as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Okay. So look at this section. Jesus is going to point out that the scribes have a lack of understanding of the scriptures. So here what he does is he points out that what they're saying, that the coming Christ, the Messiah, is to be the son of David. And yes, that's correct. And that's accurate, but it's not a complete statement. Yes. He's going to be in the line of David, but there's something more. So what he does is he quotes from Psalm 110, and Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. So all the scribes would understand this psalm as pointing to the Christ, the coming Messiah. So one would expect that the religious leaders, the scribes, would have a good handle on this set of scripture. But what Jesus is going to point out to them is that they don't. So look at what he says. He quotes and he says, the Lord said to my Lord. Now here's something that in our translation, it doesn't show. The first Lord is actually the Hebrew word Yahweh. And then the second Lord in that sentence is the word Adonai. So that's important. So it's as if Yahweh God is saying to Adonai, who represents the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So keep that in mind. So David writes, the Lord God says to my Lord, Adonai, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So let's think about this. What do you see in just this, these two little verses, these two phrases that the scribe should be picking up about that second Lord mentioned, the Adonai, the Messiah? Do you see anything? It's okay.
He's naming Jesus as the Messiah himself.
Mm-hmm. He's basically saying the coming Messiah, he's not just a human. He's the Lord. So what is that saying? Is he just a man?
No.
No. That he's deity. He is God himself. For the Lord God, Yahweh, to say to the Lord, Adonai, Jesus, he's implying that they're of the same. Does that make sense? Okay, so what else do you see there? What does God Yahweh say to the Messiah, Adonai? Where does he have him being placed?
The right hand.
Yes, sit at his right hand. Okay, what would that represent to the Jews? That God the Father would have someone sit at his right hand. That is a declaration, again, that this is deity. This is not just a human. This is the Lord, the God. And then he says, sit at my right hand until what?
I put your enemies under your feet.
Yeah. So what he's saying is that this Messiah, he will triumph over all his enemies. So what you've seen, if nothing else, just in these words, what Jesus is pointing out to the scribes is, yes, the Messiah is going to be, humanly speaking, the son of David. However, even David, under the inspired working in him of the Holy Spirit, because look there at the beginning of verse 36, it says, David himself in the Holy Spirit. So in the Holy Spirit, David declared that the Messiah would be the Lord. So think about this. If David is saying, the Lord said to my Lord, what does that mean about when this Messiah came to be?
He always was, right?
Yes, yes, Marie. And so, or Mary, Marie, sorry. I was like, wait, am I reading your name wrong? It popped up there. So yes, that's what he's saying. He's saying that the Lord has existed before David. So that's why Jesus is saying to the scribes, you're saying that he is a son of David, but how can it be? Because he was around before David. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
What Jesus is questioning them? So what Jesus is showing them is that the Messiah is God himself as Jesus. Does that make sense? He's not just human. He's fully deity.
Mm-hmm.
And isn't this cool? Because sometimes I think we don't realize that God has laid this out for his people this whole time. But this just shows us that he has. And so the scribes should have been looking not just for a descendant of David, but they should have also understood that this Messiah would be more than a human descendant. He would be God. And so that's what Jesus is pointing out, is that the scribes don't fully understand the scriptures. And he's basically saying to the people, they don't understand it. These are your leaders, but yet they don't understand the scripture. They haven't been asking the harder questions. They haven't been going to the place that it needs to go. And so I'm going to read this to you. One of the commentaries, his last name's Hebert, he says this: the purpose of Jesus in raising this question was not merely to confound the scribes, but to show that to be accepted as reliable interpreters of their own scripture, they must have a higher view of the true nature of the Messiah. Their view that the Messiah was simply a human being, the descendant of David, though a conquering king, it did not do justice to the teaching of scripture. For the Messiah to be David's Lord, he must be more than a man. Does that make sense? So that's what's happening here. And so the scribes are not reliable interpreters of the scripture because they're not willing to go where the scripture takes it. They're not willing to do the hard work of trying to understand these passages. And so Jesus is admonishing them before the people. And then not only is he admonishing them, he's going to now in this next section tell the people to beware of these religious leaders who think they speak the truth, but they don't. So keep reading. Look at verses 38.
Hey, Christy, let me ask, before you go on, let me ask. In verse 37, it says David himself calls him Lord. Which Lord was he calling him? Yahweh or Adonai?
Adonai. Okay. That's where David is. What it's saying is David even understood that the Messiah would be the Lord. That he wouldn't just be a descendant of him, but that he would be God himself. So, yeah, good question, Barbara. Anybody else before I keep reading? Okay, so it says in verse 38, and in his teaching, Jesus says, so he's talking to the crowd after he's just had this exchange, he says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces. And they have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive their greater condemnation. Okay, so we start here and Jesus says to beware. So what does it mean to beware, ladies?
Don't listen.
Don't listen. Take heed. It means to kind of take care. Take care. Like really listen to what they're saying. Really be perceiving. Don't just hear what they say because they have a robe on. Don't just think they know everything, but you be cautious, you beware. Basically saying to the people, pay attention and take time to see these leaders, not just in what they're saying, but look at how they're living. See if it's matching up with the word of God. So let me ask you, what are they seeing? What does Jesus point out about these scribes and the religious leaders?
Self-righteousness.
Oh, my goodness. Yes, Eileen. They are arrogant. They are puffed up. They are full of themselves. What else?
What they do is all for show.
Yes, it is for show. It is. I mean, you can see it talks about how they like to have the best seats. When they pray, it's a pretense because it's not just a quick prayer. It is those long-winded ones to make us walk away going, oh, wow, they really know what they're saying. It's all for pretense. It's all for show. And then not only that, what does it say that they're doing to the very people that they should be protecting?
Devour.
They are devouring them. And particularly, who does it say they're devouring?
Widows.
The widows.
Widows. And if you think about it, if there was ever a group that was in a precarious situation in this time period, it's the widows. It is the widows, absolutely. And instead of the religious leaders and the temple being a safe place for them, it is a place that is led by these men that it says they devour them. And so it says a lot about their character. And so Jesus, after he has just made this statement about how they don't understand the scripture, now he's saying to the gods, beware. beware of this group of men who parade around and they act like they know everything, but yet look how they're living. It's completely opposite. And so it's one of those, I would say again, I know I said it last week, I would say we are given the same caution. Beware. Beware of who we place ourselves under. The beauty of the structure of our church is at least it helps guard against this. But we invite so many people into our lives to speak into it through social media, through books, through who we listen to who we turn on the radio and listen to. And so it's interesting because we talked about this at the conference I was just at, how we are not always wise and discerning in terms of who we give a voice into our life. And so we have much to beware about because things can seem minor, but those minor things over time can make macro changes eventually. And so you just watch it in our culture. None of us grew up, or at least most of us, when we were younger, we never dreamed that we would live in the United States where transgenderism was accepted as normal. That wasn't even in our sphere of influence to even understand that possibility. And yet, little tiny voices into the culture consistently over time, and even into the church large, not necessarily our church, has changed us as the United States in terms of what we affirm. And so I say that just as Jesus would say here to the people, beware of these religious leaders and making sure that you're listening to those who actually do know the word and spend time in the word, who rightly understand it and divide the scriptures, but then also look at how they live. And if they're not matching up, it doesn't matter how good the message is. Step back and don't invite them to speak into your life as well. So, any comments on that? I think that's kind of I think we all know this, but I think all of us need to be reminded. And let me just give a side note. This is a kind of a break from there. I often get asked by people, then what do we look for before we listen to somebody? I don't think there's necessarily, here's the four questions, but I always ask the question of where does the person go to church? Where are they covenanting with a body of believers, because that can tell you a lot about their theology. And if I can't find that information on their website and stuff, I'm very cautious about that. So that's always one of the things is where do they go to church? Who do they submit themselves to? What is the theology that is being taught? And then I just research as much as I can as far as who are they accountable to, who are they learning from. When they make recommendations of books, I look up and see who those authors are to see who's influencing them. So that's for free. I'm not saying you have to do that, but I do think it's wise if we really investigate those types of things. Okay, so let's keep reading. So we have just seen here that Jesus has just played out this scene, and he has highlighted the arrogance and these self-seeking men who profess to be religious. And now what we're going to see is that in the midst of this, Jesus is going to take notice of a poor widow. He's surrounded by these pompous men as leaders, but he's going to draw his disciples' attention to a poor widow. So look at verse 41 through 44. It says, he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. So it says he observed everyone bringing their offerings to the treasury. So you don't have to look it up, but last week I gave you a map of the temple. And if you remember, he was doing his main teaching in the Gentile quarters. Now what we've done is we've moved into that middle, kind of more the temple proper. And that first section is considered the women's area. All that means is not that only women can go in there, but that's as far as the women can go. That's where the treasury boxes are located. So Jesus is probably sitting in there somewhere. And this would only be Jews, so no Gentiles would be in this section. So does that make sense where he would be?
So I have a question.
Oh, yes.
A question here.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So is this the treasury that is these scribes are the ones that take this money and use it, or?
It is to be used. It's considered for the offering. So it's not the tithes. It's not necessarily the required yearly tithes. It would be the above and beyond offerings that people would choose to give. But the church, or the temple, not church, excuse me, the temple and their authorities, they would be in charge of how this money would be used. So, yeah, so the scribes would be, in a sense, receiving of this money to be used in temple, to be used in ministering outside of the temple as well. So, good question. Anybody else? Okay, so Jesus is observing the offerings, and so it's inside the court of the women where the jars would. And it was interesting because one of the commentators said, it wouldn't just be like one jar that they would drop it in. There would be multiple jars in this courtyard. And they said, if you had a lot to give, you can imagine the sound of the coins dropping and hitting the other coins. So it kind of draw your attention to some of the larger gifts that might be given in the midst of this place. And so, every time you would see somebody coming and giving large amounts, you might swing and watch all the noise that was coming from one other section. So it would be, can you imagine, like, if at Briarwood, all of a sudden, Pastor Reader was like, okay, and we're all going to bring our tithes and offerings and $1 bills and lay them down. You know, so those who would have larger offerings, it would just naturally draw attention, even if the heart was in the right place. It would just be like, wow, they're standing down there a long time. So anyway, that it's not making a comment on whether that was right or wrong. It's just that's how it was. So what Jesus notices is that there are some who are bringing large sums of money. And again, the passage makes no statement about those who are bringing large sums of money. If their hearts or motives were right or wrong. It doesn't make any statement about it, so we're not going to make any statement about it. It just is what it is. However, in the midst of this, Jesus takes special notice of a poor widow. And what does it say that she brings?
Two small coins is a penny.
And it would be the smallest amount that you could bring in as an offering. And so imagine the noise from her little drop, ding, ding, over in a second. So it's not bringing any attention to herself. People aren't going to turn around and go, wow, did you hear all that noise coming from hers? No, it was just her bringing her gift, and it was small in comparison to what others were bringing. But she brought it and she brings it in. And so then look what Jesus does in verse 43. He called the disciples to him. So they are somewhere in the same court. He calls them to him and he says to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But pay attention to this. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. So look at what Jesus does. He's going to point out to them a few things. So what do you see that he points out about this widow.
She's poor. Very poor.
Poor. Very, very poor. Yes.
Well, evidently he knew she was giving all she had.
Yes, because he's the Lord, so he knows these things. So he knows that she is bringing her last two coins, and she's dropping them in the offering. What
else? You wonder how you can live on a penny.
Right. Especially when you know that the scribes and the religious leaders are taking advantage of the very widow that is coming in and giving her last bit. So let me ask you, it doesn't say it here, but it is implied. What would be her motive in doing this?
Well, she's faithful.
She is. She's faithful. And this is her act of worship. This is her coming, and she's literally denying herself, bringing all that she has in worship of her God and laying it before him. She has nothing else. She is completely dependent on the Lord for her sustenance. And she's not desiring to withhold anything from him. So it speaks in a very quiet way about her character and her trust, that the Lord truly is her provision. And I like it. I'm going to read this. This is from Jalvery's Got Questions. It's a really good Christian website for questions. And so this is what they say about this. They said, God sees what man overlooks. The big gifts in the temple were surely noticed by people. That's probably what the disciples were watching. But Jesus saw what no one else did. He saw the humble gift of a poor widow. This was the gift that Jesus thought worthy of comment. This was the gift that the disciples needed to be aware of. The other gifts in the treasury that day made a lot of noise as they jingled into the receptacles. But the widow's mites, they were heard in heaven. Isn't that sweet? It's just this beautiful picture. So kind of what you see from this passage is that God sees the things that man overlooks. God sees the person that man overlooks. You see that God evaluates differently than we do as humans. He evaluates on the heart. And then last, he does commend faith. God commends faith. And that's what Jesus is doing here. And I love it. John Stott said this, her total devotion, which no one but Jesus would have realized, is the exact opposite of how the Jewish leaders' religion was all show and no heart. So here in these two sections, you have a picture of religious leaders who are all about show before man, but there's no substance. And then you place that against this widow who's all substance, all heart, all worship, and is not drawing any attention to herself and is actually overlooked by mankind. And so it's a beautiful picture there. So I think it's good, though, to stop here before we go into the next section and just think, okay, so what does this say about us? We're not poor like this. We're also not the scribes. But I think what the Lord would have us to do, in addition to being cautious about who we let into our lives to speak into it, I think he would say to us, how do we worship? What's the condition of our heart when we come to worship? Is it more like the Pharisees and the scribes who come for show? Or is it more like the widow who comes with a true heart to give completely of themselves to the Lord? And so only you before the Lord can answer that, but I would encourage each of us, myself included, before Sunday, for us to really sit down before the Lord and say, why am I coming to the service? Is my heart right before the Lord? Am I truly coming to worship the Lord, or is it just expected of me? And I want to look good in man's eyes, but I'm going to make out my grocery list instead while I'm sitting? Or am I going to count down the time until Pastor Reader wraps up? You know, and or am I actually going to come and just truly sit and worship the Lord? And so, so it's good to ask those questions. And it's good to be honest before the Lord because he knows. Because we're all probably a mixture of both if we're all honest. We really do want to honor the Lord and worship him, but we're also easily distracted. So I just think it's a good picture as well for us to be mindful of how we worship our God and our heart attitude and position before him. So thoughts or comments on that?
Christy, I have a note I wrote in here in my Bible, and I wrote, God gave everything his son. What does my giving reflect?
Oh, that's good. That's good. Because it plays into just exactly like when we talk about we are to deny ourselves. He gave all of himself that we might have a right relationship. And he said, if you want to be my follower, you deny yourself. You come and you lay all of me. And so too often we lay all of ourselves down, and then over time we like to start to pick up pieces and kind of go, well, Lord, I kind of want that one back. So, or at least I want my hand touching it a little bit. So that's a great comment, Elaine. Thank you. So
it's good for me to ask myself, what am I withholding?
That's a good question. That is. And what am I not trusting to God? Because that widow, she could have said, if I give this, I'll have nothing. Okay, I'm going to take a side note here because this is one of the things I learned at the conference. You know the psalm, oh goodness, I think it is it Psalm 126 that talks about sowing in our mourning. And then we will reap a harvest. Anyway, it's one of the psalms, and it talks about sowing in mourning. And one of the speakers at the conference, and I promise this will connect, he made the comment that most of us have no concept of what it means to be in mourning as we go out sowing seeds. And so he talked about a friend of his who is a missionary in the part of Africa that only gets rain in May, June, July, and August. And it's out in this very desperate area. And whatever their particular crop is, they plant it in early May, because that's when the rains come. And so May, June, July, and August, they're continually reaping their harvest and setting it to storage. And so then in September, October, November, they eat two meals a day. Then around December, January, February, they go to one meal a day because the storehouse is going. And then around March, and then as it gets into April, they go to half a meal a day because the storage is so low. And he talked about how this one man had shared with this missionary how their food storage was so incredibly low at the end of April that they were even rotating who got to eat even half a meal. And they were so hungry, and they just were trying to make it to the time of planting. And he said his little son found his bag of the seeds. And he came in. He's like, Daddy, we can eat. We can eat. I found the seeds. And he had to explain to his son, no, son, we can't eat that seed. That's the seed to be sown. Yes, we could get some meals out of this for the next 2 days, but then we would have nothing to sow. And so he talked about the hunger that was just overtaking their family until it was time to sow the seed, and how with every throw of the seed, he thought about every meal that it would provide for his children who were hungry, and every meal that could go to his wife and to sustain them. But instead, he knew he had to sow it. So he was sowing in his mourning, realizing this is a meal that could nourish my family, but yet I'm going to sow instead. And then, obviously, if you keep going in that passage, then it talks about the rejoicing in the harvest. And so this particular speaker, he just explained understanding that there is a cost of sowing. There is a cost that's painful. There is a cost to giving completely of ourselves and entrusting then the Lord to work in us his harvest of righteousness. And so I just thought that was a beautiful image of even what this picture with the widow who's giving everything she has. There is a cost to following Christ and his ways, but there is also a greater righteousness and reward that we gain. So anyway, I just thought that was a lovely picture to help me understand what that was showing forth. So anyway, any other comments on this section before we go? Okay.
Nothing about what I'm about to say is in scripture, so don't take it as I have some, but I mean, just something I was thinking about, this is the week that Christ was crucified and everything, but she did this, and so then it just kind of makes me wonder what she saw the rest of the week, and then when he was crucified and raised from the dead, and how God may have impacted her life beyond that point. Again, none of that is in scripture. We don't know, and I'm not trying to add to scripture or anything like that. But I was just, as you were talking, and then as just what you were saying, that she gave everything, but then just even in my own mind, I would like to think that God let her have, even possibly an interaction. Mm-hmm. Again, not biblically based, Brenda's based.
But well, I think that's
an interaction with the risen Christ or something.
Yes. Well, and think about this. He's commending her right here for the faith that she has now. And so when they talk about the true Israelite, who were true worshipers of God in this time, who are waiting for their Messiah, their hearts are fertile ground. And we don't know for sure, but I think she's one of those that the Lord will by his spirit bring to himself, because she's already giving so freely of who she is rightly. So yeah, I think it's a right hope for us to have based on her faith that was exhibited in this moment. So yeah, so she's sowing and giving all she has, not knowing where the next meal comes, but she may be feasting on the Lord Jesus Christ within the week. So good news, yeah. Anybody else? Okay, well, we are going to go into chapter 13, and I will teach this next part with great fear and trembling. So this next part, so they have just finished in the the temple on this Tuesday, and now they're going to be leaving. And so we're going to get into chapter 13. And this section, I will just tell you this, almost every commentary that I talked or read, I said, hey, this is really a hard chapter. Yay. So, and I will tell you, it is a hard chapter. So what I want you to know, I am borrowing very heavily from the commentary that I mentioned at the beginning by William Lane, his commentary. And I'm very heavily borrowing from Pastor Reeder's sermon that he did a few weeks ago on a Sunday night on the end times, because that's what this chapter is about. He was talking about Matthew 24, but they're parallel passages. So if you were in that sermon, you will recognize some of the things I'm going to say. If you are not in that sermon, I would highly encourage you to go back and listen to it. It's one of the resources on the church's website. And so, but I just wanted you to know up front that that's where I am pulling from. And so the reason this is so hard is because it's going to talk about end times. And when you talk about end times within evangelical churches, there are a load of different views. There's the amillennialist view. There's the postmillennialist view. There's the premillennialist view. There's premillennialists who believe in early rapture. There's the premillennialist who believes in the mid-trib rapture. There's the premillennialist who believes in the end rapture. So there's a host of views when it comes to the end times. So we are not going to exposit all end time views here. I'm just going to kind of talk you through this passage based on what most Reformed ministers and commentators, how they would explain it. So, again, this is not exhaustive. If you want to know more about the end time views, I'm not going to be your best source of reference for that, but I can get you to the right information. So, with that being said, what I'm going to do, I'm going to just walk through this whole section of chapter 13, and I'm going to explain to you how it relates to the end times, what Jesus is teaching. But then what I'm going to do in each of these sections, I'm going to highlight how the passage promotes our faith and obedience in times of distress. Does that make sense? So I'm going to give you the overview of the end times, but then I'm going to pull out what this particular passage says to us about obedience and perseverance. And so one of the commentaries said it this way. What we see in these passages is Jesus preparing his disciples and ultimately the church for a future period which would entail both persecution and mission. So what we're about to read, it's the end times leading up to the end times, of which we're a part of. We're in that end time direction somewhere. We don't know where we are in it, but we're in it. And so this is a call for us for perseverance and obedience. And so he's going to lay out some particulars for us. So we're all ready to go on this section. So let's look at chapter 13, verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." So here's what's happening here. The disciples and Jesus have now come out of the temple. They're leaving Jerusalem. They're about to go into the Kidron Valley and up to the Mount of Olives. But as they're leaving, one of the disciples kind of looks back and sees the temple in all of its glory. And he says, "Look, what wonderful stones." So here's what you need to know. This is the temple that Zerubbabel built. How many of you guys have heard of the name Zerubbabel? So yeah, so if you remember, after the Jews were in exile, that then under Cyrus, the Persian king, he said, "You guys can go back to Jerusalem." So that's when Zerubbabel took some Jews and they made their way back to Jerusalem. And if you remember, the temple was completely destroyed. So they come back and they start to rebuild. And so this is the temple that they started to rebuild. And it has taken a long time because it was being completed during Jesus's lifetime. So that's how long to build the temple, the outer courts, all of this. So the way that this temple has been described, because this is important, it says that it was considered to be almost one of the wonders of the world. It was that amazing. They said there were 150-foot high doors. It was magnificent, exquisite. They said that the gate that led into the inner temple, the temple proper, if you will, that it was lined with gold so that when the rising of the sun would hit it, it was utterly blinding to anyone who looked at its reflection. So this temple really became a place of pride for the Jewish people as well. So it is magnificent. So the whoever this particular disciple is, who says, "Hey, check this out, look at these stones," there was like this, like, look at this amazing structure. And then look at verse 2, what Jesus says. It says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" Ooh. That's a startling statement with this glorious monument of a building. And so today, if you were to visit the temple and go to the ruins, you actually could stand kind of at the pinnacle of where the temple was, and you would see that the stones, that there were tons of weight that they were just pushed over and knocked down. And so in a sermon that Dr. Reeder gave on this, he just talked about how huge, we're not talking little boulders, we're talking massive stones that would take armies of people to knock them over. And that is what you see in the ruins there, and which that is the fulfillment of Scripture, because they're obviously not sitting on top of each other. And so if you think about it, if you're hearing this as one of the disciples, what might you be thinking, ladies? You would be in shock, wouldn't you? Like, what? This is nothing to compare to it. But you guys remember when the Church of Notre Dame burned and we all watched it on TV, and how you just could not imagine that this was happening to this beloved structure? This is even 10 times more amazing.
I was wondering when it was going to happen.
What'd you say?
I was want to know when.
Oh, it too. Exactly. And that's what they're about to ask. But think about this. The disciples at this point, they know Scripture to a certain degree. They may not all understand it all yet, but they might be thinking, okay, we can imagine that the temple will be destroyed because Zephaniah 14 talks about it. But that is, in their mind, very much connected to the end of the age. So in their mind, they're thinking, okay, we can imagine a time when the temple will be destroyed, but that must be at the very end of all of it. So now they're going to ask a question. So look at verse 4. It says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? So they're very much asking, when is the temple going to be destroyed? But they're also very much connecting it to the end times. That's why they use that phrase, when will these things and all these things take place? In their mind, the destruction of the temple would be at the end. Does that make sense? That's what they're thinking. And so, again, let me read from one of the commentaries. It says this. These things, again, relate to the temple. The question of the disciples assumes that the destruction of the temple will be part of the complex events culminating in the consummation of the age and the inauguration of the Messianic kingdom. His prophecy of the destruction of the temple in their minds would naturally lead them to think of Zechariah 14 and its eschatological portrayal. So what he's saying is they're again thinking, okay, when the temple goes down, that means it's the end of it all. And the Messianic kingdom's about to begin. So they're wanting to know, when is this going to take place? So let's look how Jesus answers them. So look at verse 5. Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place. But the end is not yet. So Jesus is talking about the end of the age. He's not talking about the temple here. He's talking about the end of the age. He says, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. So think about a birth pain. Now, I've never had children, but many of you have. So what are birth pains? What are they for? What do they signal? A baby's coming at some point. But with your first birth pain, does that mean it's right then? No. Some of you have labored long and long and long and hard and have wished that that first birth pain was the end, but it wasn't. And so what Jesus is describing here is he's saying, I'm going to tell you, here are the things that are going to take place. But don't get caught up in thinking every time there's a war or every time a nation rises up against another nation, or every time there is a false prophet that comes, that this must be the end. Basically saying, these are mere birth pains. There's a whole process that has to go before you get to the end. So don't think that this is always the sign, because it's not the sign. We're going to find out what the sign is in a minute. But these are not the signs. These are the birth pains. So as you look at this, let's think about, remember I said in each section I want us to think about what is Jesus' call for faith and obedience in these times of distress. So as we're walking through the normal birth pains of the world, what is Jesus calling us to do?
Keep our eyes.
Yes. Keep our eyes on him. Yes, keep our eyes fixed on him. Because where is our security? Is it in the nations?
No.
No.
Not at all.
Not at all. Amen, Marie. It's not at all. And then are we to be alarmed? Are we to be people who get stirred up every time something scary happens?
No.
No, absolutely not. We are to keep our eyes fixed on him. We are not to be surprised when many claim to be him. We are to be wise. We are warned against deception, and we are to remain faithful. And so this applies not just to the disciples, ladies. This applies to us. We don't know where we are in the birth pain process in terms of time and history, but we're in it. And we are living in a country that is fractured, and it feels like a nation within a nation is rumors of war and strife. We live in a world where Russia and Ukraine, Taiwan and China, North Korea, you know, there's the whole host of things. And what does Jesus say to each one of us? I just said it.
Trust me.
Yeah.
I'm your hope.
Yes, he's our hope, and that's who we trust. We don't get bogged down in the, oh, no, it's all falling apart. No, we keep our eyes fixed. We trust him. We do not get alarmed. We recognize that this, and I loved how Pastor read it. He said, this is creation and humanity groaning to be delivered. That's what we're watching. Creation and humanity groaning to be delivered. But it's not the end. So let's keep reading. Verse 9. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So here's what you're seeing. We're still in the birth pains. And it's an intensity that is growing. And what does he say we should expect as believers? Are the people going to just love us? No. Is the world going to go, woo, Eileen Giddens, Christian? No, Eileen, what does it say?
Persecution is coming.
Yes, persecution. And it doesn't just say that we'll be disliked. It says that we will be hated. We will be hated for his name's sake. And what's interesting is, sometimes we can have a very narrow view of the world by just what's happening in our country. Ladies, this is already happening all over the world and has been. Believers have been hated because they've trusted in Christ. Children have turned in parents, and it's led to their death. Many have had to stand before secular leaders and declare what they believe at cost to themselves and their life. And what Jesus is saying, this is not the end. This is part of it. This is the birth pain. This is the process. Again, do not be alarmed. But one of the things that he points out in this is look at verse 10. He does give us a coming sign of how we will know we're near the end. And what is it in verse 10? What has to happen?
All the gospel is...
Sorry.
Yeah, both of you said it. The gospel has to go out to all nations. And I love it because Dr. Reeder said, he goes, the sign of the end, it's not the birth pains. It's not the hard things. It's not the persecution. It's not the wars. That's not the sign. That's just the reality of living in a fallen world. The sign that we're getting close to the end is that every tongue, every tribe, and every nation has to be represented in heaven, which means that the gospel has to be proclaimed throughout all the nations. That's the sign that we're getting close. So we don't know where we're at on that, but that's why we have to be people on mission to usher in the kingdom. And I love because Pastor Reeder, he made the comment when he taught this, or was teaching us this, and he goes, can you imagine if you were the very last one that you believe in the Lord, and then boom, it's time, he comes back. He goes, man, he says, and there is an appointed person who is going to be that last one. And he goes, our job is just to continue to be faithful, to share the good news until every person who he has called to himself becomes a believer. So
in one sense, that's exciting because that's, we have a part in that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It is, which is why, like, when you think about those who, like, when you think about the martyrs throughout history, so many of them, you know, you have those pictures. I think it's Latimer as he was dying. You know, the man that was with him is like, oh, but we will fan the flame as they're being burned to the stake. So there's so many that they know in the process of giving their life for Christ, it may be the very vehicle that the Lord chooses to use to bring somebody to salvation. And so, yeah, it's a beautiful thing that the Lord would even invite us to be a part of his work, that he's called us to do it. And so that's why in the midst of this persecution and these difficulties of walking as we're approaching the end of time and the difficultness and the suffering that is for believers, he's saying, but be on mission in the midst of it.
So in other words, we, in being a part of that, we can actually bring Jesus back sooner.
Yes. It is. It's like we get to be a part of what he's doing to usher in his return. And so, yeah, it's beautiful. So it's interesting because I, when we would talk about end times, it was all about, well, when this happens and, you know, when you see the temple rebuilt and, you know, it's kind of all these lists of things that would let you know that it was getting close. And it's like, no, this passage says, don't have your eyes fixed on that. You have your eyes fixed on me and on the mission that I've called you to. That's what ushers in the kingdom of God at the end. And so, yeah, the call to be on mission, and it takes the scary part away. And I mean, we still have to walk it, but I mean, it the scary is manageable when you know why you're a part of it. I'm willing to face the persecution because it's what my God has called me to, but it also may be the very avenue that he uses to bring someone to salvation. So it's very beautiful. So Cool stuff, right, ladies? Okay, so let's look at this now. So in this section, what is our call for faithfulness and obedience in the midst of everything he has said here in verses 9 through 13?
Stay on mission.
Yes, stay on mission. Remember, stay on mission. It's the gospel.
Share the gospel.
Share the gospel. Yes, not just wait, but wait with action. Wait with action, which is carrying out the word of God. What else do you see?
The little verse where it says, do not be anxious beforehand. Whatever is given you in the Holy Spirit, in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. That's a great comfort.
Yes. Yes. It is to rely. What he's calling us here is rely on the Holy Spirit. Trust your God in the midst of whatever circumstances you find yourself. Beware, be on your guard, because you will experience rejection. Fearful, and now rely on the Holy Spirit in the midst of your situation. Trust him in it. Remain steadfast no matter what circumstances you find yourself in. What does he tell us will happen in families?
They'll turn on each other.
Yes. And that's part of the birth pains. That's not just at the end of time. This whole process. Families, that's difficult. That is a difficult thing to understand, but it is a reality of living in a broken and fallen world. And then what I like is it's this idea of remaining steadfast in whatever trials come our way. And that should make y'all, if you study James 1, that should ring out over and over in your head about trials and remaining steadfast and persevering. Because in James 1, trials and steadfastness, you know what they always end in? The crown of life. That's your salvation. That's where it's always moving. So what he's saying here is endure to the end. Remain steadfast. Do not be surprised, but remember you're not. And so now look at verse 14. And what Jesus is going to do here, and this is why this passage gets tricky, is now he's going to talk not about the end times. He's going to pull it back and he's going to address the temple and when the destruction of the temple will take place. And what I would say to you is the commentaries do a much better job of explaining why this is what it's talking about, but it's so technical. That it's one of those, it's like, oh, you know, this is what this Greek word and all this kind of stuff. So I'm just going to boil it down to the Reformed commentaries, Pastor Reader and many others. They say in this section, when we get to verse 14, Jesus is no longer talking about the birth pains leading to the end of time. Now he's going to answer their question about the temple. And when is the temple going to be destroyed? So does that make sense? It's going to kind of give a dive in there. So look at what it says in verse 14. When you see the abomination of desolation. Okay, before we go further, what does that mean? The abomination of desolation. Have y'all heard that before, that phrase? Mm-hmm. Comes out of Daniel 9 through 11. And so what he's referring to here is the abomination of desolation. It's this idea of someone coming into the holiest of holies and doing something so abhorrent in that place that is meant to be holy to God. And so it is someone coming in and really defaming and degrading in the foulest of ways the sanctuary of God. Now, we're not told exactly what that is, particularly, but that's what the overall thinking of that is. So, here we go, verse 14. But when you see the when you see the I can't say the word now. abomination. Sorry, kept trying to pronounce it wrong. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all these things beforehand. So here's what's happening here. He's prophesying a very intense tribulation, a very intense time of hardship that will lead to the destruction of the temple. And as Pastor Reeder, when he talked about this, he encouraged you to go and read extra biblical accounts of when the Romans came in and put the siege on Jerusalem, and they ended up destroying the temple in the year 70 AD, because he said it was a horrible time. He said the killings were horrible. They were reduced to cannibalism and trying to keep alive during the siege. It was just so much anger from the Romans put on to those in Jerusalem that you couldn't survive it. It was horrendous. It was just like it said in that passage, if the Lord hadn't ended it, the siege, there would have been nobody who could have survived this from the Romans. And so, basically he said it was over the course of 4 years that Jerusalem was besieged, ultimately ending in 70 AD. And so what Jesus is describing to them is basically saying there is going to come the destruction of the temple. And you are going to know that it's taking place because the abomination of desolation, meaning a particular Roman, someone will come in, and they will come in and do foul things within the temple, and they will completely destroy it. And you will wish that you had fled from Jerusalem. Do not come back in the midst of this. It is going to be horrendous. So that's what Jesus is describing here. And we'll see this again, because when we get to the fig tree in just a second, he's going to come back to this and give us a time frame for the destruction of the temple. And so let me ask you this. If you're hearing this, if you are the disciples, what is the call for faithfulness and obedience in the midst of this time of distress that is coming?
Flee,
yes. That's interesting, because sometimes we don't think we're supposed to flee, but there are times when God says it's appropriate to leave, to leave this place. So he's telling them there is a time that it is appropriate for you to flee Jerusalem. So think about that. They don't know that many of these people will live through this, because it's going to be coming in their generation, because this is around 30 AD right now. And this is going to happen in 70 AD, so many of them will still be alive. So it's one of those, when they start to see this happening, it's okay for them to flee Jerusalem and not have to go through this. The other thing I would say to you is this is a sure difficult time that they're going to have to walk through. So don't be unaware. And so it doesn't say it explicitly, but it's as if Jesus is saying, I'm telling you this is going to happen, so don't lose hope when it does. Don't think that I'm not in control when this unimaginable thing is going to take place. remain faithful and believe in me and trust in me. So this is where we're at. So keep reading, because now we come to verse 24. And again, this is where it's tricky, because now he's going to step back from the temple, which is a precursor. The destruction of the temple has to take place. Now he's going to come back and enter again into the larger conversation of the end of the age. Okay? So we go into the specific of the temple. Now we're coming back out to the end of the age. And so it says this in verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, so after, sometimes after the destruction of the temple, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. So what Jesus is describing here is that sometime in history, after the destruction of the temple, he's going to return. It will be the set time. Now, we don't know when it is. And so one thing I would mention is sometimes I'm that person that's like, well, you always say he's coming soon. But how long have we been saying he's coming soon, you know? And so, and like this, it's like, but in those days after the tribulation, this will happen. So sometimes you think, well, this means it has to be sooner than it's been going. And so I heard somebody explain it this way, and it has helped me. So think about God created. Then after that, there was the fall. After that, God called the people through Abraham. Sometime after that, they entered into the land. Sometime after that, he gave them a king. Sometime after that, they went into exile. Sometime after that, they were returned after the exile. Sometime after that, the Messiah was born. Sometime after that, he died on the cross and rose. The only thing that's next is his return. So when we say soon, we've covered a lot. So it is soon. It's the next thing on the horizon, ladies. It's the next thing. He's done all the other steps. So it is soon. It's the next thing. We're not waiting for anything else. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's what he's talking about here. So after the tribulation and the destruction of the temple, then we're at the second coming. And it says, what's going to happen right before he comes? What's the visual thing that we're going to see in the heavens?
Dark.
Dark. Yes, the sun will be dark. The moon will not give light. And then the stars, what are they going to be doing? Falling from heaven, the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And y'all, this comes directly, if you guys want to look up later, Joel 2:10 and Joel 3:15, it talks about the day of the Lord, when the sun and moon and darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. Like, it's all throughout the Old Testament prophets, but in those particular places, it says this exact thing over and over. This is going to be right before he returns. And then after these signs, the Son of Man will come in the clouds with great power and glory. And I'm going to read what Pastor Reeder said. He said this, look and see then, all the elect will have been saved now. That means everyone in every nation who is to be saved will be saved, because we know that has to happen first. And then Jesus will appear, the trumpet, the voice, the gathering of his people from all the nations to himself. And as he comes in the clouds with power and great glory, this sign that we've waited for is himself appearing where everyone will see him when he comes. Isn't that amazing? Everyone will see him. I know, it's so good. And I'm so glad we're elect. So this is what takes place. Now, it's interesting because Jesus stops right here. And then he kind of goes back to the discussion of the temple. And he gives a quick illustration with a fig tree. And this is what he says in verse 28 through 31. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and put out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gate. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So the reason we know he's talking about the temple in this section is because he has said this generation will not pass away until they see these things. So he's not talking about the end times. He's talking about this generation of disciples will see the destruction of Jerusalem because it's going to take place in 70 AD. And they will be probably in their 70s, but they will be, most of them will be alive at this time. And so I won't go into too much detail about this other than pretty much all the Reformed scholars, Pastor Reed or others, that's what they say, that Jesus is basically saying to this group, you guys are going to walk through this. You will see this happen to Jerusalem. But don't be discouraged. Continue and press on. Okay, and for the sake of time, I want to spend more time on this last one because now we get to verses 32 through 37. So now he's coming back again to that final day, the day of the Lord, the day of his coming. And this is what he says, but concerning that day, the day of his return, the day of the Lord, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So here's what you're to do. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all. Stay awake. Isn't that cool? He is basically saying, listen, the master has left you. You have a responsibility to be the good steward of what has been entrusted to you, which is the gospel. You are to be the steward of this. You are to be on mission. You are to be about the Father's work. Stay awake in it. Don't slumber. Don't become passive. You remain vigilant in being about the kingdom's business. So basically, he ends with this call to the disciples and to us as the church for us to be about his business until he returns. And when does he return? We don't know. We don't know, but it's when the mission is accomplished that every tribe, tongue, and nation will hear. Then the mission will be done, and he will make his return, and he will gather his elect, and we will be gathered up with him. And so his call to us is to be vigilant, to be faithful, to continue on in your faithful stewardship of the gospel. And I love this because if you think about it, if you've ever read Revelations, and I would highly commend you to do it, even though I have just told you I am not a scholar in the book of Revelations. Half the time I'm reading going, Lord, I don't know what I'm reading. But it's your word, and it's the one book that you promised to bless us if we read it. But the one thing you see over and over and over in the book of Revelation is the call for us to be conquerors. It's the call for us to be victorious. It's the call for us to be the ones who continue on in faithfulness, which is exactly what Jesus has called us to do. So I want to finish by reading you these verses right out of Revelation. Revelation 2:7 says this, to the one who is victorious, to the conqueror, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Revelation 2:11, to the one who is victorious, the conqueror. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Revelation 2:17, to the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Revelation 3:5, the one who is victorious will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Revelation 3:12, the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Revelation 3:21, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. And finally, Revelation 21:5-7. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Yeah. That is what Jesus has called us to be. He has called us in our last section in chapter 13 to stay awake, stay alert, be vigilant, be the victorious ones. You be the conquerors in this life by keeping your eyes fixed on me. Because what is it that he has promised to those of us who stay faithful and in him until he returns? He promises that we will be with him in paradise. He promises that we will not be hurt in the second death. He promises that he will give us a new name. He promises us that we will be acknowledged before the Father and the angels as his. He promises that he will write on us a new name. He promises that we will sit with him at the throne. And then he promises us that we have this heritage and he will be our God and we will be his son for all eternity. So, ladies, we do not know the day nor the time of the return of our Savior, but we will be women who will keep our eyes fixed on him, and we will stay faithful, and we will stay awake, and we will be on mission. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
So, victory. So, it's just such a good word, even though it's difficult, and I know I couldn't explain to you all the details in there and the nuances, but at the end of the day, what Jesus has said, don't get discouraged by what's happening in your world. He's overcome the world, and he has a greater plan for us, the overcomer, the conqueror, the victorious one. So we keep our eyes fixed on him and on his mission. So, comments or questions? All right. Well, ladies, I hope that you go back and, again, before Sunday, prepare your hearts to be the true worshipers that we are called to be. And you know what will get you excited about being a worshiper? Revelation, all those things that he has promised to us as we're conquerors. So for the remainder of this week and even forward, remind yourself, stay awake, be vigilant, be on mission. Because what he has for us is so much more than what the world would seek to do to us. It's temporary. He's eternal. And so that's where we want to keep our eyes fixed. So,
all right. Christy, Christy.
Yeah.
I never got your notes from last week.
That's what I heard quite a few people didn't. So I will send them out again.
Yeah, I didn't get it either.
Okay. I knew Diane didn't either. So I don't know what happened. I'll send them again. I'll send last week's, and I'll send this week, and I'll send the homework for next week.
Okay.
Sounds good. Yeah, I'll just send it to everybody. So if you already got them, but I had a few people who sent me. So I apologize. And since I was out of town, I couldn't resend them easily. So
any other you're forgiven.
Hey, Christy, partway, somewhere in the last 30 minutes you were teaching, my computer started glitching, so there may be some mess up in the recording, just so you know.
Oh, that's fine. That's probably where I was saying something I wasn't supposed to. Probably the Lord's way of working that out. So, well, good. Well, yeah, we have two more weeks. We have a lot to get in there. We've got to get Jesus to the cross and resurrected. So, but if you remember, this is all in this book of Mark, where the first part, he's showing us the king. Then he's showing us what this king had to do to secure us to be in the kingdom. So we serve a great God. I know we know it, but boy, we need to think on it much more in our lifetimes. I'm speaking to myself too. So, all right. Well, let me pray for us and then we'll be done. So Lord, thank you. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that we don't conquer in our own strength. It is by your spirit and your power and your strength working within us that we can be victorious in this lifetime. And so God, help us not strive in our own strength, but help us to rely on you to enable us each and every day to stay awake, to keep our eyes fixed on you, to not be troubled by what is happening in our world, but to keep our hearts bended towards you, Lord, that you might work in us to be on mission, to usher in your kingdom. And so, God, thank you that this group of women, we get to do this together. We are all on the same mission together. We're all going to spend eternity together. And so, God, help us to be worshipers on a weekly basis together as well. And so, Lord, we love you, and we ask that this remainder of this week that we would be pleasing to you in all that we say and do. Lord, thank you, and we pray this in your son's name. Amen.